To be here this morning. Of course, coming behind this pulpit again after having spent some time here during practice preaching does bring a little fear and trembling. But I can say, that, as I'm sure many of the other graduates would say, that practice preaching was one of the most important times in the education at this school. So it was difficult and intimidating, but very blessed of the Lord. So thank you for the opportunity to be here. Let's come to the Lord in a time of prayer. Almighty and gracious Lord God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together to open your word, to be encouraged by your word and by the exposition of it. We pray that your spirit would move among us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to clarify what we hear. And we pray that you would bless the students and the professors as well, that you would protect us and prevent us from falling into sin. We thank you that you're able to do so, and we trust that you will as we work with the help of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read at this time from Jude 20 through 25, although we'll bring thoughts from the entire epistle of Jude throughout the message, Lord willing. Jude 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear the fire, hating even the garment spotted. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, brothers, it seems like it happens at least once a year. Another high-profile ministry leader lapses tragically from the faith, makes shipwreck of his faith, and brings shame upon himself, upon his ministry, upon his family, and upon his God. And for all of the high-profile cases that we hear about, there are probably hundreds or thousands more that we don't hear about. Perhaps you're familiar with statistics like the following. 20% of ministers allegedly have had an affair in the ministry. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. 80% of pastors say that ministry negatively affects family life. 45% of pastors say they experience significant burnout. So with these kinds of statistics and this reality, we want to focus this morning on answering this question: how can we prevent tragic lapses in ministry? And it seems to me that to be successful, as God defines it in ministry, and to prevent tragic lapses, we need to operate with three assumptions or three commitments, three points of understanding. And the first is that we need to admit that we are capable of lapsing. And Jude points out a number of tragic lapses to sober us so that we don't think that we're beyond lapsing. He would have the same thought that the Apostle Paul had in 1 Corinthians 10, take heed lest you fall. So we need to admit that we're capable of lapsing, but we also need to believe that God's grace is able to keep us from lapsing, from falling, as Jude writes near the end of the epistle. Jude writes to those who are called, to those who are sanctified, to those who are the preserved children of God. So we need to have confidence that God's grace can keep us from falling. But then thirdly, we need to contend earnestly for the faith. In order to stand, we must labor to avoid lapsing. So our hope is that this balanced approach of sobriety, but also of faith and confidence and diligence will keep us from two errors. The first would be carelessness, where we might say, well, I'll never lapse. I'm not capable of falling. And of course, the other danger would be despondency. I'll surely lapse. There's no way I can go another 40 or 50 years in the ministry without falling into grievous sin. And so that's what we would like to do this morning, brothers, is to reflect on these concepts. And first of all, we want to together contemplate the consequences of sin so that we can recognize the danger of sin into which we would certainly fall if it wasn't for God's grace. And it seems to me that what Jude does throughout this epistle is he helps us to understand that knowledge of pain can help prevent pain. And this is surely one of the tasks that we have as parents. We help to teach our children that if they touch a hot stove, they're going to get burned and it will be very painful. The same thing works if you hear about a tragic automobile accident. You might be more cautious about driving recklessly in dangerous conditions. God graciously reveals the pain of sin to sharpen our senses. He teaches us that the cost of sin always outweighs its benefits. And he gives us a number of examples. He references throughout this epistle the despicable consequences of sin in order to encourage believers to press on in godliness. And so in verse 5, he talks about the unbelieving Israelites whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness because of their tragic lapse of faith. In verse 7, he reminds us about the total desolation of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose citizens gave themselves over to sexual immorality. He references in verse 11 Cain and those like him who literally walked in the way of sin. In verse 11 also, he references those who've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and Parash and Korah's rebellion. And these are just a few examples. We could think of dozens of other examples like Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he would say, beware lest you fall. And we feel the pain. You can put yourself in David's shoes after he sinned grievously with Bathsheba, where he felt the searing loss of the death of his child. And you can think of other examples of the pain that Abraham brought into his family because of his impertinence and his impatience. And one example after another, God sets in the Word of God to sober us and to remind us of the consequences of sin. Matthew Henry sums up Jude's intentions when he says, "Let their error be our awful warning. Let their error be our awful warning." And brothers, this is so important because in the moment of temptation, sin doesn't look very awful. In the moment of temptation, sin dazzles, and it doesn't seem troublesome. The consequences aren't in the front of our minds. In the moment of temptation, looking at that beautiful other woman doesn't feel ugly. It feels desirous. And so in those moments, we need to have in our minds, in our hearts, in our consciences, the consequences of sin and the ugliness of sin. John Owen says this, "Sin's expression is modest in the beginning. But once it has gained a foothold, it continues to take further ground and presses on to greater heights." And so what he's saying here is that sin doesn't look very ugly at first. It's modest. It looks appealing. The consequences aren't overt. I might put it this way, that every temptation is like an appealing contract with damning fine print. We've all got these offers in the mail of free money through a credit card or through some other offer, and it looks so appealing until you read the fine print. And the very, very fine print says, you'll be a slave to us for life. It's so small you can't read it. But this is what sin is like. This is what temptation is like. It's an appealing offer with damning fine print. We need to be wise then about temptation and the consequences of sin. And that's why Owen says famously, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. So brothers, to avoid lapsing tragically, we need to contemplate the consequences of sin. But secondly, we need to cultivate grace. We need to be increasingly assured that God is able to keep us from falling, that His grace is sufficient, and be cultivating that grace. The greatest antidote to spiritual declension is spiritual growth. You know, you hear these high-profile lapses, and sometimes we're shocked. You didn't expect that man to fall. But I wonder if you could see into that man's private spiritual life. You know, was he not already declining privately before he lapsed publicly? Would he be growing in grace, cultivating godliness? Near the end of Peter's second epistle, which, as you know, closely mirrors that of Jude, Peter admonishes his beloved to beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, beware lest you fall, but grow. This is what Jude says also near the end of the epistle. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Again, Matthew Henry says, right principles will stand the test even of the fiery trial. So if we're grounded on right principles, the right principle of the gospel and of the grace of Jesus Christ, those principles can stand even the most fiery of trials. And I want to reflect with you, brothers, on how we cultivate grace. This won't be new for you, probably. But we need to be reminded of really the simplicity of the means of grace and of the importance of using the Word of God and the sacraments and prayer to grow in grace. Just very briefly, then, we need to use God's Word as an antidote to lapsing. You know, one of the best preventions against sickness is a healthy diet. If our bodies are fit and well fortified, we can ward off germs and other infections. And so the same is true with our spiritual food. Scripture is called our food. Man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It's our sustenance. God's word of promise is like spiritual calcium that strengthens our bones and spiritual protein that strengthens our muscles. And so the psalmist says, your word have I hid in my heart. I've fed on it. I've been nourished by it so that I won't sin against you. It's a stronger man built up in the grace of God because of his immersion in the word of God. And of course, we need to use the Lord's Supper to prevent tragic lapses, to cultivate the grace of God. You're familiar probably with the beautiful statement in the Belgic Confession, Article 35, which says, Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and to support those whom he's already regenerated. We need that support. We need that nourishment that comes through the supper. And as an encouragement to the seminarians, you may find yourselves as you preach in various churches from week to week and month to month that you may find yourselves away from the supper for too long. When I was in seminary, a wise elder from our congregation came to me and said, brother, you've been absent from the Lord's Supper for far too long. You've been preaching here and preaching there. And so he said, the next time we have the Lord's Supper, be sure you're present. And it was good counsel. You need to be nourished in the grace of God through the Lord's Supper. We need to use the supper to help us contemplate the matchless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us, his body broken for us. And of course, we need to use prayer to cultivate God's grace. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation because the flesh is weak. And in this regard, I wonder if we use prayer to cultivate grace in a way that actually corresponds to our particular temptations. In other words, I sometimes have to ask myself, is there any discernible rationale to my prayers? Are my prayers different from the prayers of the man who may have different struggles? Do my prayers actually correspond to the struggles that I know I face every single day or every single week? You know, we should be careful that our prayers aren't generic, but that they're specific to our temptations, that we're watching ourselves and that we're praying for our own, with regard to our own weakness. Evaluate ourselves and pray accordingly. If you tend to be harsh, pray for gentleness. If your eyes wander, pray for chastity. If you're prone to isolating yourself from others, pray for greater friendliness. And be confident that God gives his grace to those who ask in prayer. And brothers, as we think about cultivating this grace, we need to remember that, yes, the means of grace are simple, but they're effective because they direct our faith to Jesus Christ. These aren't just motions that we go through, that we just go through the motions, think, well, I've done these things, I've read the Bible, I've taken the Lord's Supper, I pray, so therefore I must be cultivating grace. No, we use these means to look to Christ. The writer to the Hebrews was concerned that his readers were susceptible to tragically lapsing back to an outdated form of biblical faith. So his counsel to them is keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and protector of your faith. Jude says something similar. He says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we use the means of grace looking to Jesus. We confess that Christianity's strength doesn't lie in moral ideas, but in the person who gives life to morality. Because Christ endured the cross, we can endure temptation. So we need to, first of all, contemplate the consequences of sin. We also need to cultivate grace using the means of grace. But thirdly, Jude would say to us, brothers, you need to contend. You need to contend. You need to fight. And his charge here, I would suggest, to contend rather in community. That we don't contend in a way that's isolated from others. You know, Jude's call to contend for the faith is written to believers who are united, as he says, in a common salvation. So he's calling us to contend together, to contend in community. Near the end of the letter, he explains that when believers walk together, they can help each other by having compassion on some, by making, you know, having more extreme measures towards others, but it's a contending that's done in community. And Matthew Henry, again, reflecting on this theme, says, we are our brother's keepers. We must contend in community. We must think of those others who might be prone to lapsing. We must take advantage of the brothers around us. And so I would close, gentlemen, by reflecting on three applications, you might say, specifically with regard to contending in community. And the first is that we need to develop spiritual friendships. You're familiar with Solomon's words on spiritual friendship. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Again, you think about those men who have lapsed tragically in the ministry, and you wonder, did they have spiritual friends? Or when they fell, was there no one to pick them up? It's not good for man to be alone. Sin deceives one more quickly than it deceives one. Last evening, I had sort of a very mini class reunion with a number of people that I graduated from high school with. And as we talked and remembered our high school years, we came to the conclusion that we were not spiritual friends of each other. We actually did more harm than good when we were together. The importance of spiritual friendship can't be overestimated in the ministry. In this regard also, brothers, we need to encourage one another. It's not enough just to have spiritual friends. We need to encourage one another. One of the points, as you know, that Bunyan was making in Pilgrim's Progress is that the so-called solo Christian is far more susceptible to getting off the path than the accountable Christian. And there's dozens of examples, as you well know, of how the helpers of a Christian were such a blessing to him. I just mentioned one, namely when Christian and Hopeful were locked in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Christian began to despair of his life and even to contemplate suicide as the giant was urging him to do. But Hopeful encouraged him with these words. He said, "Brother, rememberest thou not how valiant thou hast been heretofore? I am in the dungeon with thee, a far weaker man by nature than thou art, and with thee I mourn, but let's exercise a little more patience." And the next day, Christian remembered that key of promise that was tucked in his shirt. And they escaped the dungeon and escaped despair because he had a spiritual friend. In the same connection, as we encourage each other, we should remind one another really of the shortness of our fight and the greatness of our reward. I don't know about you, men, but sometimes when I think about the future of the ministry that the Lord has given to me, I sometimes despair and I can be discouraged. I think about the prospect of being faithful for another 40 years or 50 years. It can be a little discouraging. But our spiritual friends can remind us that really the fight is rather short and the reward is so great. Another example, another illustration from Pilgrim's Progress. Near the end of their pilgrimage, Christian and Hopeful had one last trial to face, the river of death. And in this river, Christian began to drown. And Hopeful struggled to keep his head above water and comforted his friend, saying, "Brother, I see the gate and men standing by to receive us." And with this encouragement, they passed through and they were home. And these are the kinds of encouragements we need to give to each other. "Brother, I see the gate. I see the end. You know, it's 40 or 50 years. There are men standing to receive us. There are angels here to help us. Christ is praying for us. The host of those who have gone before us, you know, encourage us by their examples, positive and negative." And so, brothers, as we think about all of these things, we need to be confident that we don't have to become another statistic. It is daunting. You hear those statistics. 80% of seminarians will be out in a few years. 20% of ministers commit adultery. You don't have to be another statistic. You don't have to be another Christian leader who's fallen deeply into sin or forsaken his first love. But you do have to fight. You do have to contend. And you should do so in community with one another. You do have to cultivate the grace that God has given you. You do need to contemplate the tragic consequences of sin. And as you do, aided by God Almighty and surrounded by a band of hopefuls, you have every reason to think that God will be your helper. That God indeed, as he says at the end of Jude's letter, God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that your word is sobering when we think about the tragedy of sin, so that we don't become indifferent to sin, so that we don't forget about the tragedy of sin. We thank you for Jude's epistle, which reminds us of the tragedy that befell so many as they walked in the way of sin. We thank you also, Lord, for the grace of God that is at work in your believing children. We pray that we would also work and contend and strive to stir up this grace by the means that you've given to us. And we pray that you would help us to contend in community. We pray for the students here that they would be a holy community, encouraging one another, being true spiritual friends, exhorting, supporting, being gentle when possible, being firm when necessary. We pray for the professors and other staff people here as well, that they would rally around each other as your Spirit encourages and equips them. We pray that you would keep the professors from lapsing and falling and bringing shame on themselves and this institution and the Church of Christ. And the same with these future ministers here. Please bless and keep them in your grace. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.